At the Bible college I attended, there were two special weeks every year. In the fall semester, there was a week where classes were canceled and they held a missions conference and exposed the students to missions around the world. In the spring semester, again, the classes were canceled because of the Bible conference. At one of the mission conferences, a speaker relayed the following story that when he was in college, he had a friend who wanted him to come over and help him decide what mission field to invest his life in. And so he did. Now, did this friend have him come over and pray that God would give him insight as to which mission field to go to? No. Well, did he ask him to come over and research different fields and the needs on these fields to see which one perhaps God would be nudging him toward? No. Oh, did he ask him to come over and help him compose letters to different mission boards and mission organizations to see where the greatest need in the world would be? Again, that would be a no. This man somehow had laid his hands on a roulette wheel. And he had the roulette wheel in his garage, and in different places of the wheel, he had listed a number of different countries. And he asked this other friend, once he got the wheel spinning, to release the ball, because he didn't want it to be indicated that he had any influence on where the ball landed. And where the ball landed was the country God was calling him to be a missionary. Folks, I'm serious. Or at least that guy was serious. Can you imagine being interviewed by a mission board or a mission agency or a mission committee of a church? Well, now how did God call you to Nigeria? Well, I rolled a roulette wheel and my friend dropped the ball and that's where the ball landed. Wow. Now, that's a pretty extreme case of being confused about the will of God, that's for sure. But many Christians suffer misconceptions, like this man, concerning God's will. You know, we get so caught up in where we should go, our location, or what we should do, our vocation. God, rather, is more concerned about not where we should go or what we should do, but who we should be. And that is exactly what we find in the Bible. In five different passages, yes, five, fasten your seatbelts. Five different passages in the New Testament, God essentially says, this is my will. And every one of them has to do with our being. Because friends, you see, if who you are is right, then it doesn't really matter where you go or what you do, you will be in the will of God. And again, don't expect God to reveal where you should go or what you should do if you're not following what His Word says to begin with, as this is my will. Notice number one, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. It is God's will to be spirit-filled. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, being spirit-filled deals with control. That's where we find the analogy drawn in verse 18 between being drunk with wine or being filled with the Spirit. If someone is drunk, we refer to them as being under the influence. Don't be under the influence of wine. Rather, be controlled, be filled, be under the influence of the Spirit. The late Dr. Kenneth Wiest, a great Greek scholar, once said, "Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not putting gas in the tank, but rather a driver behind the wheel." Now notice in this passage that follows from verse 18, several characteristics of one who is spirit-filled. Verse 18, again we see the command, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." But then notice in verses 19 through 21, the characteristics of one who's spirit-filled. Did I not give you verses 19 through 21? I guess I didn't. So let's see what they say, or hear what they say. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." One who's filled with the Spirit has a song in their heart, and they sing it. How well did you do just a few minutes ago about indicating your control with the Holy Spirit? Pretty good, or did you sit there like so many people in church? Bless me if you can. I dare you. I hadn't been blessed in a church service in 45 years. I don't intend to start now. No, one who's filled with the Spirit sings to the Lord. And then the passage goes on to say, giving thanks always. So one who's filled with the Spirit not only has a joyful heart in song, but a thankful heart. And then finally, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. You'll notice that every one of those has the ing, singing to one another, thanking, and submitting. We call those in Greek class participles. And they modify the main verb. They tell us what is going on with the main verb, which is be filled with the Spirit. One who's filled with the Spirit is singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, and submitting to one another with reverence to Christ. And so, dear friend, it's God's will for you, for us, to be filled with the Spirit. And basically, the bottom line with how is obedience. doing what God says do. You see, if you disobey, if you're a disobedient Christian, God is not working in your life to fill you with the Spirit. He's working in your life to convict you of your sin. So obedience frees the Spirit of God to influence you, to control you, to work in your life. But not only is it God's will to be Spirit-filled as a Christian, secondly, it's God's will to be sanctified as a Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will. Wow. Well, that doesn't leave much to doubt, does it? It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctify, sanctification, saint are all from the same root word in the Greek language, which is holy. It is God's will for us to be holy, to be sanctified. But notice how much more, this verse funnels that truth down. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Wow! And people say the Bible's out of date. I mean, how much more up to date can God's word be than this very verse? Because of the scourge of sexual immorality through our world today. Well, God doesn't know how tough it is in the world today to be morally pure. I mean, he's asking us to pull off something that's just not doable. I beg to differ. A very good commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, wrote these words: "Fornication was one of the conspicuous forms of immorality in all areas of the pagan world. It was regarded as a matter of indifference and even defended as a necessity of nature, like eating and drinking. The well-known proneness of the pagan gods to sensuality had a degrading influence on public morals. Fornication received ritual sanction in some of the religious cults of the day. Adultery was a common subject of poetry, and all the arts were employed to make it a pleasing and seductive practice. The disclosures from Pompeii bear painful testimony to the moral degradation that pervaded even the most civilized portion of the heathen world." And notice what that verse says. It's God's will that we be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The word avoid was used of a ship being offshore in the harbor, or in the bay, or in the sea. You see, friends, ships don't try to see how close to the shore they can get before they shipwreck. No, their whole thing is stay away from it because of what might happen. Too many times, even Christians see, how close can I come to the edge before I cross the line? No, that verse says, avoid sexual immorality. You remember what good old Joseph did in the Old Testament? When Potiphar's wife came up to him and said, lie with me. Joseph left his coat in her hands and got out of there. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, flee fornication. Well, that's what old Joseph did. It's God's will to be Spirit-filled and to be sanctified. And Christian, don't expect God to reveal to you your location in following His will, or your vocation, where you go or what you do, until you make these areas part of your life. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit, living a holy life unto Jesus. But notice the third declaration of God's will, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, well, let me give you the point, and then I'll preach about it a little while. It is God's will to be satisfied. To be satisfied. So many times, the lost world will make the statement, "You Christians are always so..." You fill in the blank. Hypocritical, judgmental, holier than thou. I must confess to you, when I wrote that line, judgmental was the word that jumped in my mind. You Christians are always so judgmental. Wouldn't it be great, folks, if the world around us would fill in the blank with, "You Christians are always so loving, kind, generous, helpful." Man, what a difference that would make in our world today. You see, in this verse, a satisfied soul is marked by three constants. Rejoice always, constantly rejoice. By the way, this is free. You don't have to go again back to the little black box and deposit another offering for this. Okay, this is absolutely free. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. Wow, wait a minute. I thought Jesus wept was the shortest verse. Well, it depends what you're talking. Are you talking about English or Greek? The Greek language in which the New Testament was written, rejoice always, is the shortest verse. It has only 14 letters. Jesus wept has 16 letters. So there you go. You got your question to ask in Bible trivia. What's the shortest verse of the Bible? And you'll know the answer. You'll probably get it wrong, because Bible trivia will say Jesus wept, but you'll know the right answer anyway. Always joyful. That marks a satisfied soul. Notice, always prayerful. Pray continually. Those two constants refer to time. Constant, continuous in time. Always joyful, always prayerful. And then the last one, always thankful. That constant refers to its universality and scope. Give thanks in all circumstances. Notice, it doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. There are some circumstances in my life for which I am not thankful. I'm not thankful for suffering a stroke 11 years ago. But I can be thankful in it. I'm not thankful for the fact that I got to wear this thing in case my heart stops beating, I keel over and it'll shock me back to life. I'm not thankful for that. In fact, my cardiologist said, wouldn't it be hilarious if you're up there preaching and your heart goes and that thing shocks you back? I said, no, it wouldn't. Now, she is good friends with Mike and Judy Gibbs and has become a good friend to me. So I know she was saying it tongue in cheek. But buddy, if that was not the case, I'd be hunting me a new cardiologist. That's not funny at all. But even though I am not thankful for those circumstances, I can be thankful in those circumstances. And whatever circumstances you find yourself in today, you can be thankful because you're a satisfied Christian. It's God's will for you to be spirit-filled. It's God's will for you to be sanctified. It's God's will for you to be satisfied. Notice number four, it's God's will to be submissive. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's God's will to be submissive to the governing authorities of our life. Students, I'm talking about your teachers. Yeah, I know they're clueless and don't have an idea what they're saying. You still submit to them. Adults, I'm talking to that police officer who guns you going 45 in a 30 mile an hour speed limit and pulls you over for a ticket. You do the crime, you pay the fine. Thank you. Submission to governmental authorities. Because why should we do that? Because it's God's will. And folks, we've got to remember who was the emperor when Peter wrote these verses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anybody know? Nero, exactly right. Nero, who would put Christians dipped in tar and light them on fire to light his gardens in the evening. Nero, who was the one who executed both Peter and Paul, he was the one. God says we need to submit to. Wow. That gives a whole different perspective on whether our president is Democrat or Republican, doesn't it? See, I told you I'm going to be hitting this politic garbage real heavy between now and November. Let me just drop that in there again. Be submissive to governmental authorities. And then finally, it's God's will to suffer. Oh, man, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. I really do. I wish we could have just kind of skated along. I mean, some of these are tough enough, you know, especially this last one, submissive to the ruling authorities. But, boy, this last one. But it says it, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. How I respond to suffering for Jesus' sake, that's the context of 1 Peter chapter 4. It's not just suffering illness or difficulty in life. It is suffering because I'm a Christian. How I suffer for Jesus' sake is an important part of God's will for me. Now, the context goes back to verse 12. And beginning at verse 12, there are five ingredients to this suffering stew that God is working or creating in our lives. You know how you make stew. You put some carrots in there, and you put some beef broth in there, and you put some celery, and you put some onions and beef, and you know, all the rest. Well, God has a suffering stew that with these elements put together becomes what becomes a part of His will for us. Notice back in verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. First ingredient to God's suffering stew, expect trials. Expect them. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the first thing to do is expect trials to come. Secondly, verses 13 and 14, rejoice in trials, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So you expect trials and you rejoice in trials. Third ingredient, verses 15 and 16, do not be ashamed in trials. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Fourth ingredient, verses 17 and 18, witness in trial. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And then finally, verse 19, the final ingredient, trust God in trials. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What do you know definitely to be God's will for you? Well, it's in the book. That's what you know definitely to be God's will. It's God's will to be Spirit-filled. It's God's will to be sanctified. It's God's will to be satisfied. It's God's will to be submissive. And it's God's will to suffer. Don't expect God to show you His plan, His will for your life in other areas if you are not faithfully following what He has already revealed as His will in the book. Now, folks, none of these are possible if you haven't followed through on the foundational building block of God's will. What is that? It is God's will for you to be saved. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, I don't know if God wants me or not. You don't know the kind of life I live. I don't know if it's His will for me to become a Christian or not. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. You think it's God's will for you to be saved? Amen. If it's not, Jesus is a liar. And we know better than that. It is the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes has eternal life. That's all God asks you to do. He asks you to recognize your need, that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then He asks you to look to the Son and believe that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for you. And when He rose again from the dead, He rose again for you. And if you believe that, what does that verse say? You have eternal life, and the resurrection at the last day is your prospect, where you will live on forever and ever and ever with God, with Christ, with fellow believers in heaven. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you have not left us to scratch our heads and to wonder about what your will for us is. You have plainly revealed it to us in the Bible. Lord, sometimes it's so simple we miss it. Just like the simplicity of salvation is there, and it is such that we miss it. Lord, I pray that people would come to know you today that do not know you already, through simple faith in your Son. Lord, I pray that believers today would say, well, I can know God's will. I can do God's will because He's told me what His will is. Lord, help those commit themselves to that very life today. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.